Please open your Bible to the book of Titus, chapter 1. We'll begin tonight at verse 9 and continue to verse 14. You'll find it on page 1271, if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning with Titus 1, verse 9. He, that is the elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, the instruction Paul is giving was for that ancient church, but Lord, we are their heirs in Christ. And so make us wise in these things, particularly cause us to prize above all else that gospel in which we find salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In one of his parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus spoke of the need for church leaders to guard their flocks from false doctrine. And he compared the church to a field in which a man had sown good seed. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Matthew 13:25. And so when the time for harvest came, instead of a good crops, there were weeds everywhere. And the yield was corrupted. Now, Jesus warned that this can happen among his people if unopposed false teaching infiltrates the church. Now, the key moment, I hope you realize, the key issue in that parable occurred when the owner's watchmen failed to do their duty. They failed to guard the field against weed-bearing intruders. And for this reason, the New Testament frequently exhorts church leaders to be on their guard against heresy. Consider when Paul passed through Ephesus for the last time. We read of that in Acts chapter 20. He gathered the elders at Miletus, and he warned them particularly of this, of their duty to guard the gospel in the church. Now, the language shows how urgent was the need for doctrinal vigilance. "I know," he said, "that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." He even says it will be from among your number that it will come. "Therefore, be alert." Now, that might not have been the most cheerful parting message, but it shows how seriously Paul took this danger of false teaching. Now, in general, we may think of Satan's attacks against the church in two broad categories. They are persecution and false teaching. And persecution occurs from outside the church. It either occurs from the surrounding culture in a spontaneous opposition to Jesus, or often from government powers that Satan employs. And the New Testament often talks about that threat. It warns us to show courage in the face of suffering. But the other attack comes from within the church in the form of false teaching. And this is an even more deadly threat to God's people. The fact is that persecution doesn't work very well. Even in our time, we have stories of churches being, think of the Chinese house church movement, being ferociously persecuted. It grows stronger spiritually. It actually abounds in numbers. And so while Christians never like persecution, it doesn't actually harm the church. On the other hand, doctrinal corruption leaves Christ's people weak and scattered and confused. If Christians ever have to choose between persecution and the infiltration of false teaching, the Bible's perspective would encourage us to dread heresy above other plagues. Now, it's from that perspective that Paul urges Titus with a final and essential qualification for church elders in verse 9. We've seen a number of qualifications, but he concludes with this: they must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Well, Titus 1:7 described the elders as overseers, pointing out that they have been given authority in Christ's name and by God's word. They are to rule over the church. And if there is a danger, then, that guardians would fail to keep watch as they oversee the church, not watching against error, then it's essential that the watchmen themselves should be sound in doctrine. That's what Paul is saying. These must be men who are sound in their doctrine. Now, the word for doctrine is simply teaching, the didaskalia. And it informs us that there is a body of truth taught in the scriptures by the prophets and the apostles. The gospel consists not merely in sentiments or in ideals, but it actually consists of truths that can be taught and are to be learned by Christians. Paul emphasizes the trustworthy word. That means there is an untrustworthy contrast. He calls for sound doctrine. There must therefore be unsound teaching to be opposed. And so elders must be characterized by a firm hold on the trustworthy and sound teaching of Scripture. Now, where is that going to come from? Generally, it comes from the faithful teaching that they themselves have received, ideally through the exposition of Bible text by faithful ministers who are called and equipped to preach. Now, we are living in a time when church attenders often prefer a more impressionistic approach to preaching. Instead of the didactic proclaiming of the biblical message, a display of what is there and a reasoning through in an objective way what the text says, what people actually prefer are moving stories. And more recently today, it's explorations of the pastor's feelings. I remember 20-some years ago, my wife and I met with a search committee of a very large church, and one of the members, it became clear to me that I was not a good candidate. When one of the leading members says, we don't like a fellow who stands in the pulpit and preaches at us. We want someone who walks around telling stories. I knew he was going to add this. You know, like Jesus did. And I refrain from explaining what's really going on in the parables. Jesus was not setting a standard for folksy storytelling in the place of sound teaching. But that's what's popular today. Even more popular today is for the minister to share his feelings all the time and to explore his own life and, sadly for his family, that of his wife and children as well. And that is very popular. Now, let me say that that kind of approach is likely to fill the pews, and for that reason, increasing numbers of preachers abandon or at least neglect their primary calling as Bible teachers. Look down in chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says to Titus, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And you remember his exhortation, his charge to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. "I charge you in the presence of God, preach the word." It's not to be speculations, it's not to be feelings, it's not primarily to be stories. It is the exposition of the word. Now, the biblical model of sound preaching is often referred to as expository preaching. Now, what does that mean? Well, that approach preaches through a text. That's what I intend to do tonight. It's what my calling is week to week. It is to preach and to work through the text, proclaiming its message, explaining its meaning, and applying its mandate. That's what the minister is to do. It is a display of what is there, actually teaching, proclaiming the message, explaining the meaning, and applying the mandate of the text. Now, this is not to say that there is no place for more inductive approaches to, for instance, small group Bible studies. There is a tendency to emphasize small group studies where there's no leader And people just say how they react and what it means to them, how it's impacted their lives. The idea that people are getting involved with the Bible text, that's the idea. And let me say that that may work all right if it takes place in the context of a surrounding ministry that is didactic, that is setting forth sound doctrine, that the people who are engaging in that impressionistic or that inductive approach are themselves sound in their doctrine. Now, you see the emphasis on the exposition of Scripture, the proclamation of the Word, the teaching of doctrine throughout the Bible. One of the great examples is Nehemiah chapter 8, the great event when the people of Israel had returned from the Babylonian captivity and they had reestablished the city of Jerusalem. And God sent Ezra the priest to reform them and to lead them forward. And Nehemiah 8 tells what he did. He gathered the people before the water gate and he read publicly from the book of the law of Moses, Nehemiah 8:1. And the people stood before him while he read from early morning until midday, Nehemiah 8:3. But what's interesting is that while Ezra was reading the text, we also are told that the Levites were going around and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And so there was a proclamation of the text and then there was an explanation. That's what was going on. It was expository preaching. In that case, it was a mass event. So it was Ezra with his assistants. But he understood that sound doctrine requires that the doctrine be taught and explained and understood from the Scriptures. Now, we follow that example today and many other biblical models. I think it's been well argued that Jesus Christ practiced expository preaching. You'll see expository preaching in the book of Acts. They had texts that they were applying and explaining how they related to the coming of Jesus. The book of Hebrews is one big sermon. It's five texts from the Old Testament, each exposited. And we do that today with expository preaching. John MacArthur says, setting forth as clearly, systematically, and completely as possible the truths of God's Word and only those truths. Now, I mentioned that a more impressionistic or emotional approach to preaching will often be popular, but one thing it will not do is produce a well-instructed congregation from which elders will emerge who, as verse 9 says, hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Sometimes you'll interact with a church and its elders and you'll wonder how people so unbiblically informed could be elders. The place to look is the pulpit. Is only a sound teaching and preaching church with the exposition of Scripture, the plain teaching of doctrine that will produce these elders. And they must be sound in doctrine prior to their calling. Moreover, in preparation for their office, they must receive more careful instruction in theology so that they can have discernment. When we are in the process of nominating and then electing elders, I will spend an entire church semester with everyone nominated to stand for election, and we will go through the Westminster Standards. I teach it myself. I consider it one of the more important things that I do. Now, that is, in fact, I mentioned the Westminster Confession because that really is the primary role of our great confessional statements. For the Dutch Reformed, it's the Heidelberg Catechism. For the Baptists, it may be the London Confession or the 1689 Confession. For us, it's the Westminster Confession of Faith, together with its catechisms. Now, these documents are of great value for all Christians, but their primary purpose is to establish the doctrinal bounds of the church. I don't have the right to teach anything I want. I've taken vows that I believe that the Westminster Standards are a sound summary of biblical doctrine. I'm not preaching the standards. I'm preaching the Bible, but I'm accountable for the theology. And then the elders are to be trained according to that standard. That is the primary purpose of those confessions. It's interesting, the Westminster Divines produced two catechisms, the shorter catechism and the larger catechism. I think it's interesting that today, even teaching elders, men seeking to be ordained as ministers, will usually prepare for their ordination exams by the study of the shorter catechism, when the originally intended audience of the shorter catechism was Christian youth. the Puritan standard, that shows you what they thought the youth group needed. Now we have the ministers studying by it. It was a larger catechism, much more elaborate, much more extensive, much neglected today. That's what was intended for the ministers. I will remember one of my seminary professors saying this, that the Scottish schoolgirl with her Geneva Bible and shorter catechism, she was a profound theologian. Well, so she should be. But those ordained, called and ordained to the office of elders should have an even higher standard of knowledge. Why? Look at verse 9. So that they can give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, in ancient times, a faithful shepherd was armed with two implements, the rod and the staff. We see them in that great line of Psalm 23, verse 4, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, the rod was a weapon. It was to be used to ward off violently predators like wolves. The staff was the shepherding. It was the ministry tool. It was crooked, and they could put the sheep's head inside it, and they could guide them safely back in line. And likewise, Paul says, a sound elder is both to instruct and rebuke. John Calvin wrote that the elder ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. Now, in order to give instruction in sound doctrine, again, it's obvious that the elder or the pastor must have, for instance, a high and reverent view of Holy Scripture. He must hold it to be God's authoritative word, inerrant, sufficient for the building up of the faith of believers. But this is not to say that a ruling elder must have the teaching gifts, for instance, needed to preach a sermon, or even to conduct a stirring Sunday school class. Now, many of our ruling elders do have significant teaching gifts. We see that in our Sunday schools in many respects. But the emphasis Paul is giving is that they must be able to meet with Christians in order to give sound counsel, to answer questions in an accurate way, to give doctrinal instruction and spiritual encouragement. Tim Chester asserts, the emphasis for elders falls not so much on their skills as on their holding fast to the truth. It is not so much about an ability to teach as a passion for the truth. Now, we can work this out with two key words in verse 9 that show Paul's emphasis. The word for instruction is parakaleo. It contains the prefix para, alongside, and kaleo, to call out. And it's someone who comes alongside and exhorts. That's what he's talking about, to be competent in biblical counseling and exhortation. Now, the second word, sound, comes from a word that means healthy. And so an elder must be able to meet with men and women and provide a sound understanding of biblical truth that will promote a healthy faith. Now, the fact that elders are to have this ability carries with it the idea that they are often to do it. Now, in addition to the ministry of the guiding shepherd staff, the elder must wield the protective rod of rebuke, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, the idea here is to oppose, to speak against, to confront the errors of those who would lead believers astray. And that ministry requires courage. It requires conviction. But it also requires character. Remember earlier in verse 7, Paul said elders must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. In today's context, Paul is not asking elders to wage ceaseless internet warfare in Facebook chat books, posts, and other places where ceaseless, profitless internet warfare. No, he's calling them to guard their own flocks, especially from false teachers within. Now, in a normal, healthy church situation, if there is such a thing, I think there is, actually, and in such a thing, the elders were more frequently engaged. I think we find this here. What they mainly do is they encourage. Most of their time will go to exhortation, and that positive ministry will occupy much of their attention. Rebuke will be less often. But for Titus in Crete, notice that Paul's emphasis lays on the rebuking part. That's what he goes on to amplify. The rebuking of those who teach error. And indeed, again, given the grave danger posed by Satan's more subtle strategy of infiltration with false teaching, It is essential that all Christian leaders, all ministers and elders, be prepared to take an equally vigilant stand against false doctrine. Now, writing to Titus, Paul breaks the danger down in three ways: the men who teach falsely, the effects of their false teaching, and the context from which they arose. Let's look at them one by one. First, he specified the men against whom Titus must contend in verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. Now, it stands to reason that those who trouble the church are not exactly respectful of proper church authority. The elders can assure you that such types are not infrequent. William Barclay compares them to disloyal soldiers who refuse to obey the word of command. And so they are rebellious. They're further empty talkers. What does that mean? That there's no substance to it. What their doctrine does is anything useful, but rather there's just nothing that comes from it. It's just controversy. There's no actual sound godliness. There's no encouraging faith. It's empty talk. It produces nothing. It's fruitless. So they're rebellious. They're empty talkers, and they are deceivers. You know, false teachers can be counted on to conceal the real trajectory of their doctrine. I personally have not yet met a false teacher who was honest and forthright of what he was actually aiming for. But rather, usually there's an incremental strategy. There's the old foot-in-the-door strategy. And what they really aim for is down the road, but they dare not say that. And so they want the frog-in-the-kettle approach. Many times, they will sign a document that they affirm the inerrancy of the Bible. They will go into the classroom, and they will begin undermining it in crafty and subtle ways, even more so in the hallways and in the restaurants. These people abound. By the way, this is why the elders of the church are to be vigilant in things like ordination examinations. I've had the privilege during most of my years as your pastor to serve on the examinations committee of our presbytery. I've been given a year's respite. My family has enjoyed it. I think the ordinands have also enjoyed it. But it's not a ministry of annoyance to them. When I'm involved in the examination of a candidate for ministry, I'm thinking about you. It's the pew that we're concerned for in a loving way. And therefore, they are to be rigorously examined, particularly with a concern that they might harbor false doctrine. One reason you have to do that is because heretics are not honest people. They are seducers. They are deceivers. Now, verse 11 adds a motive that is frequent to these wolves in sheep's clothing, that they do this for shameful gain. Now, the New Testament says that ministers are to be provided for so they can do their labor, but this is different. It turns out that the ancient world abounded with traveling philosophers and religious sophists, and they would go from place to place parading their oratorical prowess for financial riches, and they often would draw large followings. Paul contends with them, particularly in 2 Corinthians, and earlier in his ministry, he had lots of trouble from these people. Well, we have lots of trouble from these people today, do we not? The evangelical church of today is beset with clever, cunning, and charismatic charlatans who prey outrageously on the gullible and especially on the desperate. You think of many of the Pentecostal Word of Faith preachers and the way they hold mass arenas, and people are desperate for a cure or for brokenness in their lives. And the sad thing is it's actually been the secular media that has documented what's going on behind Creflo Dollar's ministry or Benny Hinn and the lies, and they have people posed in the audience to pretend that they've been healed, these sorts of things. We should not be surprised, and they are making a fortune. Danny Aiken describes them as spiritual seducers disguising their personal ambition and theological agenda in the trappings of religious piety and prosperity. Now, that word prosperity should ring a bell for us because of the so-called prosperity gospel that abounds today. It is a particular menace. These gifted orators, I dare not say preachers, they're orators, they're sophists. What they offer is financial riches as the proof of God's blessing, and the way for you to get those blessings, those riches, and other forms of earthly bounty, is to prove your faith by calling this number and making a contribution to this ministry, or purchasing an anointed prayer towel, or in other ways giving to the private jets and the lavish mansions of the false teachers. For some reason, in the last few months, it seems to be private jets, that they're actually open. God has told me I must have a private jet, and you must give. And if you give, God will give you a private jet. Well, these often popular teachers pursuing celebrity. By the way, people could be far less scandalous than that, and yet what their ministry is really about is celebrity. There's a trimming of the word. There's a self-promotion to their ministry. There's a shaping of the gospel to titillate the itching ears. They must be publicly opposed by faithful ministers and churches. We don't want to, let me say this. I say this as a public teacher of the word. Your ministry should not primarily be about that. There will be some people who will have that ministry, particularly that of watching against heresy. A normal pastor and preacher is mainly teaching the Bible. He's exhorting people. But we have a duty to do this, to rebuke sound teaching. There will be times when articles need to be written, controversies need to be engaged in. Well, the effects of these false teachers, those are the men themselves. They are rebellious, empty, dishonest, and they are self-serving for gain. But look at the effects, and we see it in verse 11. They are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Now, in those early days of Christianity, most congregations met in private homes. In the book of Acts, we see how the Jerusalem church met at the home of John Mark's mother. Paul's probably then describing whole congregations. But heretics also would infiltrate private homes and make targets of vulnerable people. Paul warned in 2 Timothy 3:6 of those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Now, ladies, don't be offended by that weak women comment. You're not about to be a weak woman. What he's really commenting on is how many of these sophists, these traveling orators, the tendency was to surround themselves with women who had been seduced by their strategies and who were suspected of granting them sexual favors. Well, through the internet today and radio and many other media, it is easy for false teaching to spread into our homes and into the ears and hearts of Christians unless they are forewarned and guided into truth. Now, finally, Paul notes the cultural context. He's identified the men themselves, the effects of their false teaching. But where did this come from? What's the cultural context? Well, in, dare I say, a remarkably frank comment, a comment that suggests that these pastoral epistles may have been more of a private correspondence. You know, Ephesians, Romans would be read before the whole church. It may be that Titus was intended for between Paul and Titus, and he could be a little bit more candid. Well, here's what he says. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, lazy, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." And then he gives this money shot. "This testimony is true." Now, Paul is referring to the 6th century B.C. Cretan philosopher Epimenides, who gained fame in Athens. He's extolled as one of the 7 wise men of ancient Greece, along with luminaries like Plato and Aristotle. So this is not some second-rate philosopher. It's Epimenides. And he was called a prophet not only because of his high status, but because he had accurately predicted 10 years in advance a particular Persian assault against the Athenians. And Paul is quoting from an ode of Epimenides titled Concerning Oracles. And Epimenides was embarrassed by the fact that his homeland had erected a monument saying that the tomb of Zeus was located in Crete. It was probably, you know, a tourist trap. And somebody had a money-making idea. Let's have the tomb of Zeus. The problem was, in Greek mythology, Zeus was not dead. It was an embarrassment to Epimenides, and so he wrote these words, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons," and Paul quotes it. In fact, so notorious were the Cretans for cheating and lying that the Greek language developed a verb from the word Crete. The verb is kretizo. It means to lie or to cheat. And so the point is not that Paul has some prejudice against the Cretans. Rather, he wants Titus to be aware that there is a characteristic sin pattern. There's a way of thinking and acting that is prevalent in the culture from which these errors are coming. And he is to reprove most sharply these well-documented tendencies. Walter Liefeld notes that there are particular belief systems that grow in cultures and generate different worldviews. Now, the tendency, I dare say, is for fearful ministers to mention every sin except those that are prevalent among them. And so abortion will never be mentioned if you're surrounded by people who are pro-choice. Why? That just gets you into trouble, and it does get you into trouble. If you're on Wall Street, you never mention greed. If you're in Hollywood, you never mention hedonism. I frankly think Martin Luther King had a point in his letter from a Birmingham jail in the 1960s when he accused the Bible-believing evangelical pastors of never mentioning racism. And he was right. Paul says we're to understand the worldview, the idolatrous cultural prevalences, and we are to rebuke those especially. I dare say for us today, it is mainly the self-centered materialism of suburbanism. That is the common way of thinking that needs to be rebuked. Well, the gospel enables us. Here's what's interesting. Paul speaks this way. And the gospel enables us to be honest about these things, to hate the sins while still loving the people. Some people would say, well, he seems to hate the Cretans. Well, you know, he did visit them and plant these churches and invest themselves in their salvation. Brian Chappell tells a story of a pastor who was in an urban area, and it was just overrun with crime. And he went to visit a church member, and someone was breaking into the church member's house, and his church member reacted violently, pulling out a shotgun and shooting at him, and he was horrified. He got back to his own house. His own house was being broken into. That's the kind of neighborhood he was writing in, and he wrote a letter to Chappell saying, would you please pray that I would not hate these people? We don't want to just, we're not to despise people for their, if you're in Hollywood, you need to love the Hollywoodians while you understand their sins, that kind of thing. If you're in the South, you need to love Southerners. If you're in the North, you need to love Northerners. And Paul did not shun them for all of their despicable characteristics. He brought the gospel directly to this dishonest, brutish island. John Calvin marvels. He says it was truly a wonderful purpose of God that he called a nation so depraved, so infamous on account of its vices, to be among the first to partake of the gospel. In that country so corrupt, as if in the midst of hell, the Church of Christ held an outpost and did not cease to be extended. It is a wonderful thing. Well, in order for that outpost to remain safe and to extend its influence, Titus and his fellow elders must exercise their ministry of rebuke. Here's Paul's culmination of it. These false teachers must be silenced. That's what he says. Now, the word for silence literally means to muzzle an animal to keep it from doing harm. But it gained the connotation of silencing a false argument by effective reasoning. That's what he was to do. Titus was to teach directly against the heresies. He was to understand what was going on, what they were saying. He was to expose their errors and the dangers of them. And again, that highlights the need for elders to have biblical and theological training, at least in their local church. Calvin writes, they must be armed not with a material sword, but with the word of God, with wisdom and virtue, that they may resist the ungodly. Now, probably speaking no longer about the false teachers, but about the Cretan church in general, Paul says in verse 13, rebuke them sharply. Rebuke them sharply. Actually, the word for rebuke there is that of a surgeon cutting out a tumor. And so he is to cut out the false teachers. He is to cut out the false doctrine. Why? So that the patient would live. And so faithful shepherds in the church, the faithful elders, are not to give a lectern to a false teacher or to anyone. One of the strengths of our church, it's been going on long before I got here, was the sense of the session and of the church. If you want to teach a class, you get approval from the session. If you want to use a book, you get approval from the session. Why? Because the elders have the duty of excluding, of cutting out error and false teaching. It may be popular. It may have touched your heart in some way. But if it's not sound, they're to cut it out, not to give it a place. Now, inevitably, this also means church discipline. And the goal, though, particularly for those who have been led astray, is that they may be sound in the faith. The goal of church discipline is always the restoration of those who have gone astray. Yes, the protection of the flock, but a gracious desire, even in reproof, that rebellious ones may be restored. Well, it's possible to identify not only the false teachers, but also the character of their doctrine. Look at verse 10. Paul describes them as the circumcision party. We've seen who the false teachers are, but what are they actually teaching? Well, they're the circumcision party. If you know your New Testament, you go, I know who those guys are. They've been dogging Paul all through the New Testament. Those are the people who are rising out of the Jewish community who opposed the doctrine of justification through faith by insisting on the law. Now, we're going to love the law. We believe in obedience to the law of God, but sinners are justified not by the gospel plus the law. Christ fulfilled the law. It is through faith alone that we are justified. Now, this controversy over justification from the circumcision party actually had been settled some years earlier in Acts chapter 20. The reason they're called the circumcision party was because the particular issue they had was that Gentile converts had to become circumcised. It was not enough to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must adopt the cultural identity of an Old Testament Jew. And in fact, Titus, when Paul says the circumcision party, Titus knows it because he was the Gentile years before who Paul had brought from Asia Minor into Jerusalem. It was because Titus had not been circumcised that they rebelled. And it was that council of apostles and elders in Acts 20 that defended justification through faith alone. Titus did not have to be circumcised. What he had to do was believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to obey the moral obligations of the Old Testament, which are timeless, but not the ceremonies and the cultural practices. In Galatians 2, Paul responded in one of his great statements on the doctrine of justification. It seems when he speaks of the circumcision party, this is one of the heresies. It's a big one, the denial of justification. And here's how he put it earlier. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And so Paul is concerned about the creeping in, and by the way, we always have to guard against compromises or denials of justification through faith alone. This is one of the problems. Now, added to that, Paul says his opponents, this is verse 14, were devoted to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Now, the Jewish myths would have included elaborate, unbiblical genealogies. Paul warned against that in 1 Timothy 1:4. It would include superstitious rituals and ceremonies, none of which have any value to the true Christian life. William Barclay says, they tried to persuade them that the simple story of Jesus and his cross was not enough. But to be really wise, they needed all the subtle stories, the long genealogies, the elaborate allegories of the rabbis. I think one of the allegories today are those Christians who develop fanciful theories and elaborate fictions regarding what's going to happen when Jesus returns, often declaring who the Antichrist is and when he's going to come and having fancy, incredibly elaborate charts. And if you don't believe it, you're practically not a Christian. Well, those things are not to be substituted or regarded as gospel truth. Now, particularly relevant, I think, today are the commands of people, he says. And this relates back to the attack on justification. The myths of the Jewish people, but also the commands of people, which exceed the requirements of God's word. This is Paul's concern. In fact, when we go forward in verses 15 and 16, he's going to elaborate on this. And here's what happens. There are zealous moralists. I don't even mean that in a negative way. People strongly concerned about moral problems and moral conduct, and they respond not merely by teaching the Ten Commandments and the other moral teachings of the Bible, but then they develop their own set of regulations designed to make you even more sure and safeguard moral behavior. And so young Christians are told that they must only listen to Christian music. Now, you need to exercise discernment in music listening. That is not necessarily legalism. But to say that you are not a Christian if you don't only listen to Christian music, whatever that may be, or avoid attending movie theaters, or to vote for a certain candidate or party, these are unbiblical injunctions and regulations and prohibitions. And the problem is not merely that what they're ordering it exceeds that of the Bible. We should be very careful exceeding the commands of the Bible. We don't have wisdom for that. But worse than that is they present, in so many cases, a false view of Christian salvation. And so long as someone doesn't drink alcohol, he can exhibit a complete lack of grace towards his family members. He may have a particularly strict approach to the Sabbath observance, while he completely neglects evangelism and cares nothing for mercy ministries, and yet that person is an exemplary Christian. Why? Because man-made regulations have defined Christianity in an unbiblical way. In many cases, the gospel itself becomes secondary and receives little emphasis, if not even suspicion, in the teaching and worship. Now, legalism can occur even when it's actual biblical commands that are being emphasized. Tim Chester puts it this way: the irony is this, when we react against some aspects of our culture and set up rules to protect ourselves from them, we ignore other ungodly aspects of that same culture that we have incorporated. We limit the demands of godliness, reducing it from becoming Christ-like to being a little less like our culture in a few ways. Christian maturity is exchanged for not sleeping around, not getting drunk, and turning up for Bible study. Well, don't mistake me. Don't sleep around unless you're married and with your spouse. The Christians are not to be drunk. There's really no excuse for that. You should be studying your Bible. But here's the point. You can accomplish those behaviors without regeneration. Behaviors can always be attained. And then we just completely remold and in a legal way and misrepresent the gospel. You can accomplish a short list of emphasized behaviors without the beauty of Christ and his grace working into your heart. You see, what Paul advocates is a kind of Christian holiness that flows through the gospel flowing through us, through union with Christ in faith, exhibiting the grace and power of God in loving, kind, and a gracious commitment to the purity of heart in which God delights. That's where Paul's going to go in verse 15. Well, let me conclude by saying this. As we observe Paul's calling for the qualifications and the ministry of elders, I hope it gives you a better sense of how to pray for your elders, of what it is that they are committed to. They have to commit themselves to their ongoing character growth. They need to be educated about theological and biblical matters, particularly the difference between true and false teaching. They will often, in ways that you have no idea, and they will be glad to do it, but they will be burdened with the spiritual needs of struggling Christians. Pray for your elders in that ministry. Much harder is the demanding task of standing up to troublemakers in the church, especially to cunning false teachers. I think it's in light of this vital calling that Hebrews 13:17 urges Christians that one of the best things you can do is encourage your leaders. A word of encouragement, prayer for them, help. Here's how Hebrews 13:17 puts it. They are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And then finally, realizing the high stakes, both for us and for the church, believers are well advised to pursue their own spiritual growth, both in terms of sound Bible knowledge. Few things are more encouraging than Christians who are really zealous about the Word of God. Boy, a preacher is really encouraged by that. So are the elders of the church. And then actually apply the Word, and you can see the gracious change in their lives, and their ministry is starting to blossom. And let me say that differently. One of the best ways to love and encourage your elders is to be zealous in following the Savior who they serve. Here's what Jesus said. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Why not commit your life to following Jesus more closely through the study of his word, through a commitment to fellowship with him in prayer, through an eager application of the gospel to your worship, your service, your character? If you do, you can hardly imagine what God will do in and through you. Why? He might even make you an elder. Or he might give you another calling. He's certain to give you some calling that will involve vital service to his church. But he will certainly do, if you will commit in personal discipleship to Jesus, he will certainly do something even more significant. Here's how Jesus ended that statement. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And then he said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for this passage. Make us wise. We pray for our elders, Lord. All that you have placed on them, we pray that you would place your grace in them. The gifts and the calling. We thank you for the families of the elders and other deacons and many others who serve in our church, Lord. Father, we pray that you would keep our doctrine pure, but let that doctrine join us to Christ in a loving faith. So that very grace would work in and through our lives in a way that pleases you with purity of heart, with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, bless our church through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.